I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 for our sermon text reading this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll find Matthew 21, or at least the beginning of it, on page 955. That's 955. You'll notice hopefully some connection with the scriptural call to worship from Psalm 118 here in this passage. And one of the remarkable things about the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and even ascension of Jesus is that many, or perhaps even most of the elements of Jesus' experience here on earth was foretold by prophets and psalmists in the Old Testament, hundreds and perhaps even a thousand or thousand and a half years before he came. And this is one of those events in the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, as we hear from your word here, as Pastor Chris preaches and teaches, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit to the very words of God in Scripture. Lord, we read elsewhere that these words have been breathed out by you. They have been infused by your life. And we pray, Lord, that you will bring us alive. In Jesus' name, amen.
As I was saying to the kids just a moment ago, whenever I think about Palm Sunday and I think about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on that donkey and then putting down the palm branches, I always think about the courage and the confidence that Jesus had. As a man who was a very public figure, Jesus had to have great confidence in the Father and great courage to do what he was doing. We can see his confidence and his courage in a number of ways. If you think about it, Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was threatened by people who were seeking to kill him on a number of occasions. The things that he was doing in terms of his miracles and the things he was saying in his preaching and teaching ministry, they were so outstanding and so many crowds were forming wherever he went that it was controversial. It was controversial to the people in power. It was controversial to the religious leaders especially. And so you can see in all the gospel records, there are numerous references long before his final week. There are numerous references to the fact that there were many people trying to kill him or plotting to kill him. In Luke chapter 4, verse 30, for example, early on in his ministry, after one of his early sermons, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is preaching to the crowd there, and you see that they were going to throw him off a cliff. And that was very early on in his ministry, near his hometown. And so you can see what was the character of Jesus' life, and especially in his ministry years. For about 3 years, Jesus was facing crowds pressing in on him. Large groups of people, some of whom were not very friendly to him, to say the least. In John chapter 8, what we spoke about a number of weeks ago when we were talking about the truth setting you free, you remember how that message went? At the end of this message that Jesus gave, speaking to a group of Pharisees mostly, remember how they responded at the very end? They picked up stones and they wanted to stone him in that temple area. And that's just another example. And in Mark chapter 3, also in Matthew chapter 12, you can see references earlier in Jesus' ministry where it mentions they heard what Jesus was saying, they saw what he was doing, and they plotted about how they could destroy him. How can we get rid of this guy? And so Jesus was very familiar with mob mentality out in the crowds and dangerous people that were lurking. And if it was not for God's providence and Jesus' own divine wisdom, he would have been taken away before the appointed time. But we see Jesus then having to exercise crowd control of sorts. He had to control the crowds. And that's why you see numerous mentions, references. If you read through the gospel records, look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you'll see Jesus doing what seems to us to be unusual things in that he withdraws from the crowds on a number of occasions, right? I jotted down a few of the references there in Mark or in Matthew. You can take a look at those on your own if you want. Jesus had to withdraw from the crowds because he knew where things were leading and how things were escalating. After doing a miracle in particular, there would be so much enthusiasm and so much emotion, and the crowds were becoming such an issue that he would have to withdraw. And on other occasions, even more strikingly, you can see in Mark 7, verse 36, and Mark 8, verse 30, and those other references in Matthew, Jesus would tell people very directly, keep quiet about this. He would do a miracle, and then he would say, don't tell anybody. Have you ever read through the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, and you think, what? He just did a miracle. Don't tell anyone? Again, this was for this greater purpose, because he was controlling the crowd issue, the problem of the mobs out there. He was very aware of this throughout his whole earthly ministry. He would do a miracle, and he would sometimes say, okay, go show yourself to the priests, do your ceremonial responsibility, but don't tell anybody else. Or he would say, go to your home and don't tell anybody about this. You know, just tell your family about it. But in some occasions, after Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he would even tell them in Matthew 16, verse 20, don't tell people that I'm the Christ. I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to do right now? Tell the whole world Jesus is the Christ? Well, yes, but on that occasion, in that situation, Jesus had to control the crowds and what that message was going to lead to. And so he'd even tell them sometimes, don't tell people that I'm the Christ, because the time is not yet for them to know publicly. But now what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 21 is something very astonishing if you take all of that into consideration. Because so far in Jesus' ministry, yes, he had crowds. Yes, he had dealt with large crowds. But now he was purposefully walking into it and purposefully doing something. In fact, two great public actions on his final week. He was setting this up and walking into it in a very intentional way, in such a way that would draw all kinds of attention to who he was and what he was about. What we read about in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 3, we see Jesus took the initiative in this. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. This was his plan. He sent them. And he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This is an example of Jesus, I believe, in his prophetic knowledge. He didn't even enter the town yet, and he could tell the disciples where to go and where to find a donkey with a colt. Specifically, he had in mind where they were, and he could tell them what to say, and he knew what the outcome would be. And you see Jesus setting this up, following the plan of the Father. This was his intention, the scripture showing us. This wasn't just an accident. It just didn't happen that Jesus just happened to be riding on a donkey that day and people got these ideas. This was his plan. And he did this, as Matthew says, to fulfill the scripture. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus knew the scripture. Jesus knew what the promise of the prophet was. And he knew that he wanted to fulfill that scripture. And he wanted the people around to see him as the fulfillment of God's promises in scripture. And so what we have in Jesus is a very courageous king. A very confident king entering into the city where he knew they would crucify him. Now, Jesus, again, spoke three times in the gospel record of Matthew. If you go back in Matthew's gospel, you'll see, starting in chapter 16, I believe, there are three occasions where Jesus has said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and the Son of Man will rise again." He said this three times. He knew what his plan was. And now he was entering into this final stage of the plan. What a courageous king we have. What a confident king we have. And there, as we see in the scripture, this was to fulfill the scripture. And what the prophet was saying was this message to the people back then, and it's the same message to us today, and this is the title of the sermon today: "Behold, your king is coming to you." That is what I want us to receive today. Behold, your king is coming to you. God wants us to behold Jesus as our king. God the Father wants us to look at Jesus, behold him as our king, and at least three ways behold him as our king. As we look at our scripture reading today, there are at least three ways that we are to behold him as our king. Even as we remember how he entered Jerusalem, we are to behold him as our king, knowing he's our king today in heaven, and knowing that he's our king that will come again just as surely as he came to earth, just as surely as he entered into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, just as surely he will come again in the clouds of glory. He will come into this world. He will make all things new. He will judge the living and the dead. And God wants us to behold our king by faith now in at least these three same ways that we see in our scripture reading. First of all, God wants us to behold him as our humble king, which is the first thing that the scriptures refer to here. Say to the daughter of Zion, that's a poetic way of saying, say to those who are believers, say to those people who belong to God and to the family of God, say to them, behold, your king is coming to you. Look to him as your king. Humble and mounted on a donkey. You see, Jesus picked up this prophetic image of a king coming in on a donkey from the prophet and what he said, but it was a very meaningful symbol. It wasn't just a coincidence that it was a donkey. As the prophet explained, it would be a sign of humility. As we all know, the people of Jerusalem were eager for political change, as so many people are in every era of history, right? Political change is exciting. And they were wanting somebody to come in to Jerusalem to be a Messiah who would overthrow Rome, to say, let's get out of Roman bondage. Let's get Pontius Pilate and all these other guys out of our business. The people of Jerusalem wanted their own country and their own capital city, and they didn't want these other nations pressing in on them. They wanted a Messiah that would push back the outsiders. They wanted a warrior like the Maccabean rebels from generations earlier. They wanted some political power to bring the people together. But the prophets were not promising that. They were not promising that. The prophet even says here, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey. He will come in a way of humility. Yes, there is a day when Jesus will come riding on a white horse, the scripture describes it as. He will come as a powerful king and warrior in the end. But before that final day of judgment comes, Jesus entered into Jerusalem with this humble donkey to show his humility. And God wants us to behold him even now in his humility. I really like how the commentator Matthew Henry reflects upon Jesus on the donkey and the significance of the donkey. I'll just paraphrase for you the words of Matthew Henry, the commentator. He says, Jesus the King came riding not on a prancing horse, which might scare away a shy person, not on a running horse, which might go too fast for a slow person to keep up with, but he came riding on a quiet donkey so that the weakest of his people might not be discouraged in their access to him. That's my paraphrase of Matthew Henry there. There was something about this king now just coming in this lowly form. If you've ever seen a donkey trotting, it's not like the most impressive creature. The donkeys are just very ordinary creatures, and they don't go that fast. He could have come in a chariot. He could have come in some impressive entrance, but he purposefully came in his humility to show what kind of king and what kind of kingdom he came to establish. What kind of king he is, one who is accessible to the people, even to the slow-footed people around him. And they put down just ordinary things like their garments on the donkey, and he accepted that as his saddle that he would sit on. He would sit on their clothes. He would accept the lowly things that they gave to him. He was not a king that just stood afar off and said, give me gold, give me silver, give me an impressive entrance. No, he chose for himself the way of humility. He chose this donkey, which was an animal of service, right? A donkey is really an animal that does service for you, because he came to be the great servant of his people. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this donkey was his chosen instrument. And this is, by the way, the only instance we find of Jesus choosing a vehicle of some kind. Everywhere else he walked. It's not like he had to. And it's not like he was tired. He was very close now. He was in the suburbs of Jerusalem, really. But he chose this to make a point that he has come in all humility and all lowliness. And so again, I'll quote Matthew Henry more directly here. Matthew Henry reflects on the fact that this was part of the prophet's promise, that it would be on a donkey, a humble animal, and this is something Jesus was careful to fulfill. And Matthew Henry looks at this and says, the foretelling of this long ago and the care that Jesus took so that it would be exactly fulfilled intimate to us that it has a peculiar significance for the encouragement of poor souls to apply themselves to Christ. Zion's king comes riding not on a prancing horse again, not on a warrior's horse, but on this quiet donkey, Matthew Henry again goes on to say. And it's for the particular encouragement of people who feel poor or weak. It's for the particular significance for us to see that Jesus has come in this humble way. Whoever you are, whatever other people think of you, you can know that this King has come for such as you, even for the lowliest of people. And so Jesus, in his humility then, he went, and the crowds, you see the reaction. They spread their cloaks on the road. They cut branches. It's only John, by the way, who mentions it was palm branches. If it wasn't for John, I think we would just call it Branch Sunday. But John mentions it was palm branch. And they spread them on the road. Jesus entered in, and you could see the crowds with mixed reaction. You see, they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And much of this, I believe, was authentic faith. If you read again the Gospel of John, John mentions that the crowds, most of the crowd there, they came, and why there was such a great crowd on that particular day, on that occasion, was because they had seen and witnessed the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 12 points that out. So a lot of the people had authentic faith. They had praised Jesus as the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, and they knew he could do anything. And so they were filled with an authentic kind of excitement, knowing that this is the one who could do anything. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna means God save us. But it was also used as an expression of praise, saying, "You are the one that can save us. You are the one we praise." And so when you entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "What is this? Or who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And so you can see, even though there was authentic excitement, there seems to be a mix of not everybody fully understanding. What kind of person is this? Who is this? And at the very least, the people were saying, "This is a prophet, the prophet." Perhaps they were looking at him as the prophet promised long ago by Moses. In any case, as a humble king, Jesus was not deterred by the confusion of the people. You see, if you're a humble person, you're not motivated by what other people think, right? If you're a humble person, you know who you are, you know what your purpose is. If you're a humble person, you're not trying to impress people and please people. And that is, again, an aspect of Jesus' humility here. Because the crowds at this point would rise up in praising him. Other parts of the city would be stirred in controversy, eventually against him. And even in spite of all this, that did not change his focus. In his humility, he stayed calm. He stayed on course. As you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark points out that actually Jesus, on that first day, after entering into Jerusalem, he walked in and he looked around at the temple. And he just examined everything. He looked around, and then he went back and had an overnight stay, just out of town again, and came back the next day, which is where we'll pick up now. We see the second great public event was not just entering on the donkey with the palm branches. Matthew doesn't point out that this was the second day, but it was a second great event at the very beginning of the week now. Jesus would enter into the temple area itself. And so just as he had that confidence and boldness to walk into Jerusalem or to be trotted in on the donkey into Jerusalem, now he would walk into the temple area. And what this shows us as he enters the temple is the holiness of Jesus. As Jesus entered the temple, he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This is such a dramatic moment in Jesus' life. Now, if you read John, the Gospel of John, you see he did this once earlier in his earthly ministry. And he got away with it somehow. And again, he had to exercise crowd control because he was getting away with a lot of things. And there were crowds and mobs that were ready to riot against him and destroy him. But again, he did it the very next day after coming into Jerusalem. And again, this wasn't just a spontaneous choice. It's not like Jesus just walked into Jerusalem and said, oh, what's going on in the temple? No, he, as Mark points out, he looked at it, he watched it, he considered everything, and it was the next day now. He walked in purposefully, intentionally, drove out all these people. Notice again, it's not just the rich people, and it's not just the poor people, it was all kinds of people. Because he points out, he drove out all who sold and bought. It wasn't just the people who were making money, it was the people who were buying stuff there. He was driving out everybody, all kinds of people. And he overturned the tables. Just think of what a scene that would be. Isn't that just a phenomenal thing to imagine? I mean, even just in this ordinary building, this is not anything nearly as significant as the Old Testament temple. This church building is just a building, right? But imagine somebody knocking over tables and chairs and pews, right? People would just be astonished, and they were astonished. And what Jesus did then is he combined his actions with the words of Scripture. He combined what he was doing with the words of God in Scripture, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." That was from the prophet Isaiah. And so he's pointing out, you are not doing with my house what my house is intended for. This is to be a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers. And there he's quoting Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. He's bringing together a truth from Isaiah and a truth from Jeremiah. And he's showing his holiness here. And what God wants us to do today is to behold Jesus, not just as our humble and gentle king, but also as our holy king. Jesus did not just come into Jerusalem to present himself as an example of humility, as much as that is true. Jesus didn't just go to the cross to die as an example of self-sacrifice and as an example of humility and non-aggressive behavior, as much as that might be true in many ways. Jesus came in his holiness also, because his mission was to bring about holiness and transformation and change into this world. And so if we are to behold Jesus by faith, if we were to receive Jesus as our Lord by faith, we must receive him as he is, as a holy king. He is the one who can see sin wherever it is, even in the holiest of places. Jesus could see sin in places where people otherwise couldn't see sin. They would look at this as the most holy place, the temple that God himself had given instruction for, the temple that God himself had appointed. This was the place where the holiest of holy people go. And Jesus could look into that place and say, there is sin everywhere. He could walk into that temple and say, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. What does he mean? Were they literally robbing from the temple? Were they literally running out of there with the temple gold? I don't think so. We don't get any indication of that. Were they literally robbing from the money changers or the back and forth? No, it wasn't literal robbery that Jesus was alerting the authorities about. But he's talking in the same ways that the other prophets would talk. Malachi talks about people robbing God by not giving God what he deserves. Just giving God the leftovers, in the case of Malachi. We rob God when we take something that's a good gift and misuse it for our own purposes. And so the people were taking this temple and making it about just commerce and business and social gathering and other things. They were robbing God of his glory and his honor and devotion to prayer. And so Jesus can look into the holiest of places, and that means in all of our lives. When we come to Jesus and we behold him as our king, we should have in our minds that he can see all of us. He can see everything about us. He can see where we have a religious mask. He can see the things that we don't want anybody else to see in our desires, in our motives. He can see all of that. He can see where we take good things and misuse them, whether it is with our body and sexuality, whether that's with our money or with our resources, whether it's with our time and our effort and how we use our resources and our time. God can see everything about us. Jesus the King can see everything about us. And he has come not just as a humble king, but as a holy king to make a change that the Old Testament temple could not accomplish. You see, one of the points that Jesus was making here, I believe, is that this Old Testament temple, as good as it was, And its purpose was a good purpose. Yet he had come as one greater than the temple, as he earlier had mentioned. He is one that has come to do something that no religious activity could ever do, to cleanse something that otherwise could not be cleansed, to bring about a change that could never, in no other way, be accomplished. And so ultimately, he would go to the cross to fulfill his purpose. He did this once, cleared out the temple. They probably went back to business the next day. Tuesday morning, I bet you they were setting up the tables again, and Jesus didn't go back Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. He knew he had a greater purpose, not just to reform the outward things, but to give himself as the ultimate sacrifice, to be the temple that would be broken ultimately, to give his body as the temple, as he said numerous times, destroy this temple, and the third day I will raise it again. Jesus came as the Holy One to show himself as a holy King who alone can change us and make us holy. And then finally, what we see is just, again, so remarkable. Only Matthew, I believe, points this out. In the midst of clearing out all these people and showing his holiness and his zeal for purity, at the same time, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Normally, they were not allowed in there. Normally, they would have been kept out, but they came now. Somehow, by God's providence, blind people came walking in. Lame people somehow entered in. Matthew points this out because it's so remarkable. They came into that temple area, probably the court of the Gentiles, and he healed them. He did something that the temple could never do for them. He did something that no earthly priest could do for them. You see, as holy as Jesus is, and as awesome as that is, and maybe fearful that is to us to think that he sees everything about us, he sees our sin, even the secret things, he sees everything about us, and yet in his holiness, he is also a merciful King. He is a holy one who makes people whole. He is this one who, in his holiness, drives out sin and yet comes and welcomes those who are weak at the very same moment, in the very same occasion, driving people out and drawing people in. The blind and the lame, they came to him and he healed them. They could see again. They could walk again. They could function again. And there were children praising him. Again, it seems wherever Jesus was going in these two occasions, there were children nearby, and somehow in their spirits, in their gentle child spirits, in their souls, in the presence of Jesus, the children were just saying, praise the Lord. Wouldn't it be amazing as parents, for those of you like myself that are parents, to be there and to hear our kids praising Jesus, seeing what he's doing, hearing the things that he's saying, and say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. There was such mercy from Jesus, and the children noticed this. But the chief priests also noticed this, and the scribes noticed this. And what I want us to see here is that even in the midst of all this, Jesus showing himself as the humble King and as the holy King and as the merciful King, that yet there are two ways that we can respond to this. Because there were two ways that people responded long ago. You see, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were mad, that means. They were upset. And they said to them, do you hear what these are saying? Now, do you see the hardness of their hearts sinking in here? Because this is showing us something of human nature apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is human nature. To see the one who is the King of all humility and of all holiness and of all mercy coming into that temple area, they saw him and they were mad. Why would they be mad? Let's try to think for a moment. Why would they be mad? Well, perhaps they were mad because they saw Jesus as a threat to them. Here he is coming in with an authority that they can't match. This is a threat, and they're mad because he is claiming a kind of authority that they want to keep for themselves. They are the scribes. They are the chief priests. And so perhaps they were mad because Jesus was a threat to their authority. And that's one reason many people avoid Christ. That's one reason many people push themselves away from Jesus. They don't want his authority to be at the center of their life. They don't want his authority to be their rule and to be over them. And they're mad when something would infringe on their sense of self-authority. The same dynamic is in many today who are not yet Christians. In many of us, in many people who try to pretend to be Christians, yet in the secrets of our heart, we don't want Jesus to be Lord over this area of life or to be Lord over this other area of life. And we're mad when we're confronted with the scripture that Jesus is Lord over everything. And so they were indignant, perhaps because they saw him as a threat to their authority. Perhaps they were indignant because this just didn't fit with their picture of how things should be. They were just mad because this just didn't fit with their own ideas. In particular, they saw these children praising him, and they said, "Oh, this is inappropriate, somebody praising a man like this." But Jesus said to them, "Have you not read? Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." Jesus is quoting Psalm 8. And if you read Psalm 8, you look at Psalm 8, who are the people praising? The people are praising the Lord. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Out of the lips of babies you have ordained praise for yourself." God has ordained praise for himself, the psalm is very specific, from little children. And so, Jesus is quoting that, and he's very gently pointing out, have you never read Psalm 8? Have you never read that little children are supposed to praise God? That's what God has done. The Lord has ordained that little babies should praise him. And Jesus is very carefully assuming his identity as the Lord here. He is God. And it is right for these little children to praise him. Just as Psalm 8 was talking about little children praising God, there the little children are there praising Jesus as the Son of David, the Savior, saying, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." Saying that to Jesus, and he accepts it, and he quotes the psalm and says, that is right. And so again, this is another kind of mercy. You see, in their indignant hearts, as they're getting mad at Jesus, they could have been pushed away, they could have been struck down. Many other forms of judgment could have been brought upon those priests and scribes there. But Jesus, in his forbearing ways, just quoted the scripture and left them, and then he went out of the town again. Because again, Jesus came in his mercy to affirm all of the scriptures. He is the Lord. He is the humble King. He is the holy King. He is the merciful King. But all of these actions on the donkey and in the temple, all of these things were just preparing for the greater work, that he would go in his humility to give himself on the cross, in his holiness to take upon himself the sins of his people, in his mercy to sacrifice and substitute himself. He came to fulfill all of these characteristics and all of these purposes. And so today, as we behold Jesus today, I just pray that you would see him for who he is and seek him for mercy. There's no reason to run away. There's no reason to hide your sin from Jesus. But there's all the reason in the world to confess your sin to him and to follow him as the one who he is, as our great, humble, and holy, and merciful King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Jesus, we praise you for who you are. Hosanna in the highest. You are the humble one. You are the holy one. You are the merciful one. You are the one that has entered in to this world, taking upon yourself our own human nature, becoming one with us so that we can be joined to you in faith. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We praise you. Help us to be like the children praising you, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be a witness of you wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.